would literally take me years to go through the life of Jesus if I did every single part of it in the Gospels. It would take years. Matter of fact, Pastor Jason started it when he went to Helena, and it's almost 3 years later, and he's still in the life of Jesus. So he's going a little more in depth than I am as far as just covering every part. But the truth is, we've looked at some significant things in four parts already. We talked about why he came. The first part is he came to seek and save that which was lost. We sometimes forget, right, that Jesus' purpose was to save. Yes, his purpose is to minister to us and be a comforter through the Holy Spirit and encourage us and protect us and provide for us. But all that stuff comes under the umbrella of salvation. It starts with that. Having Christ as our Savior is the most significant thing in this world. Matter of fact, it's what every person needs, bar none. Then we talked about the fact that his birth was just this glorious birth. Incredible in every way. Predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled completely through Christ, born of a virgin, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, making him the Son of God. The Son of God. God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I mean, an incredible thought about Jesus. He's not just another guy. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another historical figure. He's the Lord God Almighty that came for us. We talked about the fact that he identified with the Father at 12 years old. He stays behind when his family and everybody else leaves for Nazareth, and he stays behind in Jerusalem, not only listening to the teachings in the temple, but teaching in the temple. And when his mother comes back and says, "Why'd you do this to us? Why would you do this, leave us behind, or stay behind and make us worried about you?" He's like, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I mean, he identified with the Father at 12. There was never a doubt with Jesus who he was. He never claimed to be anything less than that. He was the Son of God. And then we talked about the baptism as he came up out of the water, how the heavens were open, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and God himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the Son claimed to be God. The Father claimed he was his Son. I mean, we're not talking, again, when we talk about the life of Jesus, just know that there's no way of making him less than what he is. And we don't want to. If he's less than what he claimed to be, then there is no salvation for any of us. Last week, we talked about his battles as he faced the temptation by the devil and was tested by the Father, and how he stood using the word of God and denied sin, denied it, refused to be tempted, which would have cost him the ability to be a Savior, and how he stood fast for us that we might have a Savior. And so we've seen some pretty amazing things already, and we are barely scratching the surface of the life of Jesus recorded for us. So this morning, we're going to move a little bit further into basically his public ministry. So look over at John chapter 2 with me, and we're going to talk about the zeal for pure worship. Now, just to fill in a few time gaps before we get to this one, basically since his baptism, he has had his first encounters with his disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. We're still not sure how that all completely looks just yet, because there's going to be another time where he calls them to follow him, and we'll look at that later on. He's done the first miracle that we have recorded in John chapter 2, the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But those are really the only things we have recorded so far to his public ministry. And so now we come to John chapter 2, and beginning at verse 13, we'll look at our passage today. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful that we can come and worship you today. Lord, you're worthy. It's just that simple. And you call us and you demand us to worship you. And the sweetest thing and the best thing for us is to do just that. And as we look at your passage this morning, we look at your word, I pray that you would speak, that you would make it alive. It's already alive, but I pray that you would just ignite it in our hearts today. Give us a desire for pure worship. Give us a desire to make you the most valuable treasure in our life, our first love. And for those that don't know you here today, I pray that today they'd turn to you. They'd repent of their sins and turn to you and believe in you as Lord and Savior and be born again. Lord, just have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we know that in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a time where Jesus cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. And so if you want to study this passage a little further, you're going to have scholars tell you that this really didn't belong here. John just put this in at his convenience. Some of them will tell you this, but I don't buy that, by the way. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the Passover feast. This is him as he's been baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness and been identified as the Son of God. This is him going to his first Passover after this beautiful picture of God and his provision for his people, right? I mean, it's the same Passover that he went to at 12 years old, the Passover that reminded them of God saving them from Egypt, right? When God's people had been there for 400 years as slaves, God sent Moses and he called Moses to bring these 10 plagues, if you will, these 10 miraculous plagues against Egypt that Pharaoh would let God's people go. And on the 10th plague, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and said, if you don't let my people go, all the firstborn of Egypt will die tonight. And Pharaoh said, no. And so God said to Moses, you go back and tell all the Israelites to take an unblemished lamb and to slay that lamb and to put the blood over your doorposts and on your side posts. And when the death angel comes by, he'll see the blood. And he'll pass by, and all the firstborn of Israel will be saved. And there were some other things to do on the Passover, but that was the primary function that night. And of course, it happened just like God said. And the blood covered the Israelites and delivered them. If not the greatest picture of the soon coming Messiah, at least one of the best in the Old Testament, right? The blood of the unblemished lamb that delivered the people from death and delivered the people from slavery. Jesus is at this Passover that they would remember what God had done for them. Now he's on his way, if you will, in just a few short years to be the Passover lamb. And so now you see him in a different light than we did at 12 years old. Now he is really working to reveal himself to his people and even to us. And he walks into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. The temple was the place where God was to be worshiped. It was the representation of God on earth at the time, right? I mean, God said, build this temple. Make this holy of holy places. Put the Ark of the Covenant in there with the mercy seat upon it, with the cherubim facing each other, their wings covering it. And on that place, on that mercy seat, my presence will dwell with you, and I will be with you, and you'll be my people. I mean, this was a no-joke thing. I mean, this was where God dwelt. This was where God resided, if you will. This was the focus and the center of worship for God's people. And the Son of God, sent to save, came into Jerusalem and went to the temple. And what did he find? Listen to what it says. The pastor of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. In other words, what he found in the court of the Gentiles, the outside court where the Gentiles were called to go, where they were called to come and pray, where they were called to come and worship, he found these guys. He found animals. He found money changers. And all of these things were important, at least to some aspect, to the worship of God, because the worship of God at that time was sacrificial. They had certain requirements. Bring a goat, bring a sheep, bring a dove. They had certain requirements, and so it probably began with at least maybe pure motives, maybe. I don't really know. Humans are tough to know about pure motives, right? Do you always know when your motives are pure? You ever check your heart when you think your motives are pure? As you check your heart, you ever figure out that, maybe I need to make sure again that my motives are pure? I mean, we're tough sometimes. Pure motives quickly go south on us, and it probably did here. These people were, instead of seeing the temple for what it was, God-centered, God-focused, God-glorifying. I mean, they weren't there for any other reason but God. These guys had moved from outside into the temple where the business would be better, and they were selling animals. Many times they would sell them to people who needed them, but sometimes they would look at the animals that people brought with them and go, that animal's not good enough, so I'll buy that from you really cheaply. And I got a better animal over here that's qualified for sacrifice, and I'll sell that one to you for a really expensive price. And then they just put the bad animal back where that one came from and sell him at it. I mean, it was, you know, you get it. Corruption, right? The money changers. There was a temple tax that had to be brought in the proper money and the proper coinage. And if you came from a foreign country or whatever, the money changers would say, hey, do you have the right kind of coinage? Well, we do, but it only costs you 20% markup for us to change your money. If you don't know how that works, go to London. Walk in the airport, put up their $200 because you're just going to spend 6 hours in London, and they'll give you back about, I don't know, 90 pounds because they got a charge, plus there's that exchange rate, and then you're like, I hate London. Anyway, sorry. If you've never been cheated, is what I'm saying, go get cheated somewhere. You'll know what they were doing. They cheat you. Let me charge you 20% for exchanging this bill for that bill. Anyway, it was painful. So here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. I mean, think about this now. This is God's Son. This is God in the flesh. This is the living one. This is the living one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the living one. And he's looking at his people. He's looking at the temple. He's looking at the Father represented in the temple. And this worship wasn't worship, and this wasn't about God. It wasn't. It was about business. He says it was. It was about business. But now I don't want to spend too much time talking about the people, because this passage isn't really about the people. This passage is about Jesus. Right? This passage is about Jesus. As he comes to the temple and he sees the cattle, and he hears them lowing, hears the sheep baaing. He sees the money changers cheating. And listen to what it says. Verse 15 says, he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he says to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these away. Stop making my father's house a place of worship. Man, don't you love that response? I love that response. It's one of my favorite responses in the Bible. Because, you know, our response today is somehow when somebody is dishonoring God, we're supposed to go, oh, you're dishonoring God. Would you please quit? Please quit dishonoring God. We don't like when dishonor God. Because politically correct today is you should never show a little fire. You should never have a little passion. You should never have a little zeal, right? It's politically incorrect to get fired up about sinful things, right? Oh, I know. I know it's incorrect because I have people tell me. I've had people say, I don't like to go to church because you yell at me. Well, come to my house and I'll show you the difference. I might get a little fired up, but are you kidding me? Why would we not get a little fired up? Man, these guys had taken worship and removed it from the temple. These guys had taken worship and made it into a business. These guys had taken what was supposed to be spiritual and from a pure heart and made it fleshly, right? It wasn't about the sacrifice. The sacrifice was called for, but it was about the heart of the sacrifice. Why would you offer a sacrifice to the living God? Because he was worthy of worship. Because you were a sinner and you had to come before the living God and tell him, you're sorry for your sins and I love you and I want to honor you. And so I'm here to worship you. It wasn't about the sacrifice. God didn't need the bulls. He didn't need the sheep. He didn't need the doves. Matter of fact, there's so much in Scripture. Matter of fact, I'll just read this passage. I hadn't really thought about it till now, but let me read it to you. I think it's Isaiah chapter 1 or 2. I can't remember. I'll have to find it. But bear with me because it's so good. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11, it says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the callings of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. Now, he's talking about things that he has appointed for them to do, but they're doing it with the wrong heart. And then he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. And on and on. How incredible is that? That is 700 years before this. 700 years earlier, God said, you people are bringing the sacrifices, you're bringing the offerings, you're following the new moons, you're doing the things you're supposed to do, but your hearts are sinful and far from me. And now Jesus comes and finds the same thing happening in the temple. And so what does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, you guys, come on. Please quit doing that. I really wish you'd quit doing that. I know it's hard to quit doing that. I know you're just fleshly and weak, and I know it's really a battle to stop dishonoring God. It's really a battle to stop focusing on yourself and focus on God. He didn't say that. He made a whip. He made a whip and he drove out the animals and he drove out the sellers and he grabbed the tables and he turned them over and he said, stop making my house a place of business. And it wasn't about the business. It was about their hearts. Man, Jesus had a zeal for pure worship. Pure worship where you come before the living God and go, you're my God, you're my God. You're everything to me. You're my forgiveness. You're my life. You're my source. You're everything to me. He was so passionate about that. Why wouldn't he be? He's God. I can't even fathom sometimes what God must think of my heart as he sees me. Man, if you're a parent, you might know this sometimes. Right? When a child decides that they're going to dishonor you as a parent, disobey you as a parent, live in some way that breaks your heart. Right? Parents, you know this. And you go, you're my child. I love you. Why would you treat me this way? Do you think God doesn't feel that even more intensely than we as parents feel that sometimes? I mean, he loves us with a love that is untainted. There's nothing about his love that is diminished. There's nothing about his love that is somehow less than pure. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt in all these emotions? Do you think he had some righteous indignation? You better believe it. He had some righteous indignation. It's offensive when we claim to worship God and don't. It's offensive. It's not casual. I mean, God knows our hearts. Here you are sitting in church today. Great place to be. Unless, of course, your heart is proud and rebellious and you're not really here for God. Because he knows it. He knows it. And it's offensive to him to claim to worship him and not. Because sometimes for us, even today, it's still about kind of some external thing, right? It's not really a heart of worship. Man, how many of us only worship when we get what we want? How many of us only worship when the worship is the way we want it? How many of us only worship when God doesn't demand anything to change in us, to forgive those who sin against us, to be gracious toward those that don't deserve grace, to sacrifice, to love, to go, to give? Man, I can't even tell you how many times over the years I've heard somebody say, I'm not going to that church. All they want is money. Yep. That's right. All we want is money. If money is your God. If money is your God, then yep, you ought to give it up. Because if money is your God, the living God is not. He's not. And Jesus said you can't worship two gods. You can't worship money and God. You'll love the one and hate the other, right? But you know, it's not really politically correct to say that. Yep, I want your money. Look, I couldn't care less about your money, just so you know. And you don't hear that from me very often. So let's not leave here and go, that pastor says all I care about is money. I couldn't care less about money. I wish I never had to have another dime in my life. Don't like money. It's a pain in the rear. Yeah, I shouldn't say that. But it is. Man, I think about Jesus and I go, he walks into this temple where the living God is approachable. The living God can be known. The living God will reveal himself to you. The living God can be worshiped. And instead of worshiping him, they are buying and selling and cheating, and everybody's a part of it. Matter of fact, from what I understand, it was a barter system. Do you know what a barter system is, or even just this bargaining system? Have you ever been to a market where you can get the price down if you're good? Some of you like that. Some of you like go to buy a car just so you can see how far you can get the dealer down, right? It's even better in a third world country where they don't have any money anyway. And you can go in and go, hey, I got $5. That thing's worth 50, but if I offer you $5, you'll sell it to me if I give you long enough, right? Then you feel good about it. How about that for $5? It's really worth 50, and that guy's starving to death. Woohoo! Feel better about life now. Sorry. Anyway, a few things you learn over the years. So here's Jesus, and he makes a whip, he drives them all out, he tells them to stop it, because his whole heart is for them to get the good stuff. When did worshiping God become the bad stuff? I'll tell you when. Adam and Eve said, worshiping God is not going to work out for us. We think sin is going to work better, and off they went. And it really worked out for them, didn't it? And it really worked out for us. Listen, God's heart is for pure worship. Because when we are worshiping him as he deserves to be worshiped, then our relationship with him is right. And it gives glory to him, and it brings blessing to us. And he's not casual about it. Stop thinking God's going to be casual about the way you treat him. He's not. Matter of fact, hell is designed for those who will not worship him. That's it. And this political correctness garbage that we have said that we can't be offensive to people needs to be stopped. We need to stop saying to people, it's okay if you dishonor God. It's okay if you sin against God. It's okay because God's a loving God. God is a loving God, and what's not okay is for you to reject him. And if you do, you will get the wrath of God. And Jesus showed that. I love that God has some fire. You think he doesn't. Some of you think that he's this old man hanging out in heaven, right? Big, long, gray beard and just kind of laying back and no big deal. He loves everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Not according to this passage. According to this passage, you play with God and mistreat him and he's going to fire up. It's a terrifying thing, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, to fall into the hands of the living God. Without Jesus. Can you imagine? Jesus knows that in about 3 years, he's going to suffer for the sins of the world. He's going to give his life for us. And they can't even let the Gentiles come worship. They can't even do it. Well, so they say to him, what sign? Well, let me back up. Verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Even at that moment, the disciples realized, man, God's not going to take this casually, right? And they realized, man, worship is all about God and not about us. So then they say to him, and I love this, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the Jews, of course, they're a little bit offended that Jesus just comes in and starts cleaning out the temple. I guess they should be, you know? I mean, after all, they're in charge of the temple. After all, they're the ones that should have had pure worship going on, but really, when they drove out the sellers and the money changers, they were driving out the profit for the religious leaders that were letting it happen. Don't you think they weren't getting their cut? Instead of saying, well, man, we've been wrong. We shouldn't dishonor God this way. They said, no, you better show us a sign. Because you better have some authority, right? If you're going to have the authority to drive out people, then you better show us where your authority comes from. Don't you love that? And so Jesus is like, okay, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. I love Jesus. I love his wisdom. I love his insight. I love his power. I love the fact that he's not going to play their game with them, and yet he's going to give them an answer that shows his authority, right? Of course, they don't understand him. They said, man, it took 46 years to build this temple. Who in their right mind could expect us to destroy it and then just think that they're going to raise it up in 3 days? Now, little did they know that he could have actually done that, by the way. It wasn't but a thing for him to set a few stones up when he set the heavens in order. I'll just tell him to go back together. No big deal. But that's not what he was saying, right? I mean, honestly, that temple wasn't the temple that needed to be cared for most anyway. Right? Jesus knew that temple was going to become obsolete. He was going to make that temple obsolete. And he was going to do it with his temple. Right? He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day. And he was talking about his body. And I love this thought. I mean, there's an identification with God that shows us what the temple really is, right? If you read the book of Hebrews, you realize that the temple on earth was just a picture of the temple in heaven anyway. If you read in Revelation, read about the fact that when the new heaven and the new earth are created, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, the Bible says that God will tabernacle or temple with his people. I mean, he's going to dwell among us and we're going to dwell among him. Yeah, that's something to think about. And so Jesus is saying there's a temple that's more important than this temple. And Jesus is saying, look, without me telling you clearly right now, I'm God, and this is the temple that's going to make the difference. Man, I love what Jesus would say about himself in John 14:9. It says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us a Father? Right? These guys had been with Jesus and walked with Jesus. They'd watched him walk on water. They'd watched him raise the dead. They'd watched him make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. They'd watched him teach and answer in ways that no human could answer, and yet they still didn't get it. Philip says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so now we begin to see this picture of what Jesus sees. He wasn't just seeing this building with the Holy of Holies in it. He was seeing the fact that there's a living God that he embodied. Emmanuel, God with us. He embodied God. He was the personification of God. In him was God. He was God. You couldn't separate Christ from God because he was God. And these guys, they couldn't worship even just the bricks, even just outside the temple. They couldn't even worship. And he says, so I'll give you a sign. My sign is destroy this body, which they did, this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about what? He was talking about his death and his resurrection. Did Jesus have authority to drive out money changers and sellers of animals in the temple? He had the authority to do whatever he wanted to do. He was the living God. He was so passionate about worship because he deserved worship. And there he is driving them out. He's going to be the source of their salvation. He's standing before them as the living God, and they would have nothing to do with him. He's like, that's not how it's going to work. That's not how it's going to go down. I came to save that you might have a relationship with me. I came to save that you might know my Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. You want to see my authority? Watch my death and watch my resurrection, and I'll show you who I am. Man, what a crazy day we live in. We live in a crazy day where the church won't even look to Jesus and his resurrection. The church won't even acknowledge him as sovereign. The church won't even acknowledge that he has authority over them. Most of us go, you know what, I'll do my own thing the way I want it, and I expect God to do what I want him to do in my life. And when he doesn't, somehow he has let me down. Guys, that's not authority. God has authority to come in and clean out our lives if he wants to. Matter of fact, it'd be good for most of us, wouldn't it? Have you ever prayed, God, come clean me up? God, come change my heart? God, come take me through a trial so I can be drawn near to you? Lord God, be my refining fire. You ever prayed really good prayers because you need him that much? Because most of us don't want him that much. Isn't that right? Most of us really don't want God that much. When God begins to demand worship of us, we're like, no. I like me more than you. I like me more than you. You see, today, just like back then, worship too often is about us. It's not about him. Worship is about us. The craziest thing. I mean, anymore, man, if you really teach truth to people, if you have to actually boil down in situations where you have to speak truth into lives, where it's going to be volatile, where you know they may not like it, where they may not accept it, man, you know today that if you just say, God expects this of you, you know all hell could break loose. If you don't do that with people, you may not know that, but I promise you it's true. If God calls us to real submission and displays his real authority, all too often people check out, shut down, or walk out. Because the only authority people claim to have today in their life is them. Doing a wedding here pretty quick. Doing two weddings here pretty quick. So I'm doing premarital counseling. I always love the chapter on the roles of marriage. Right? The roles, you know what the roles of marriage are? The Bible says that the husband is the head of the household. Right? And he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The guys relish in that most of the time. They're like, did you hear that? You know, I'm not kidding. Some are worse than others, but some of them are like, yeah, thanks, man. I'm glad you're telling her now because I don't have to tell her later then. We'll get this squared up right now. Fall in line. But then there's always the wife's role, right? The wife's role is to submit to her husband. I can almost see it on some faces right now. You ladies love me. You love it when I have to talk about submission because you all go, yes, I love being submissive. I love it. Isn't that right, ladies? Because I know it's not right. I know it's not right because I always have to enter into the wife's role very gently. Have you read this chapter? What did you think about this chapter? Do I need to find a quick exit? And honestly, I don't have time to go through this. I think it's amazing how God has created both the husband and the wife to give sacrificially for the other. And I think marriage, when done right, is the most amazing relationship on this planet. And there's no doubt about it. But if you think the ladies that I talk to when I call them to submit to their husbands really want to give God the authority to say that, you're mistaken. And honestly, most men don't want God to give them or have the authority over their life where he demands them to die for their wife either. It's not just a woman thing that we struggle with. Authority is an issue in our life, isn't it? Man, we live in a day where children don't think they have to listen to their parents. We live in a day where school children don't have to think they have to listen to their teachers. We live in a day where workers don't think they have to obey their bosses. We live in a day where nobody thinks there ought to be authority in any of their lives. And how ridiculous is that? And it just trickles up, if you will, towards God. When God says, look, worship me because I'm God, he's not asking. Matter of fact, he's actually calling to the sweetest thing that man and woman could ever know, which is this relationship with him whereby we know he loves us, whereby we know he's given his son for us, whereby we know we can come to him and everything about our life we can entrust to him. And we can say, yes, Lord, you are the center of my life, so take my time, take my money, take my family, take my heart, take my business, take my everything. Lord, here it is. I'm going to worship you. You're so good. You're so amazingly good. I didn't come here for anything else but you. I'm yours, and you're mine. Worship's incredible because worship, true worship, is about God. And man, he's good. He's gloriously good. But we refuse him and we reject him and we play games with him. I'll go to church. I'll go to church. It's Sunday after all. I know Pastor Mike preaches long, but I can handle it. I can endure. And I'll check my box on my God thing this week. And I'll be fine. You won't be fine. He knows your heart. He knows you're a liar. He knows you're lying to him. He knows you're lying to yourself. He knows you're a liar. Don't come worship God with false motives, with impure hearts, and think it's okay with him. It's not okay with him. It's never going to be okay with him. Matter of fact, and I won't spend much time on these last verses, but they're very telling. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Aren't those crazy verses? They see him do some miracles and they go, oh, you're the Son of God. We believe. We're putting our faith in you. And Jesus goes, well, I'm not putting my trust in you because I know you. I don't need you to claim something you don't really believe. I'm not trusting you. I really do wonder how many here today have only said they believe in Jesus. Right? Jesus said some pretty difficult things. He said there are going to be those that come and stand before him, and they're going to say, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Those are going to be church members that he says that to, right? I mean, Jesus, in John chapter 6, he says to them, I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven to give life to the world. He said, and unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no life in me. And the Bible says that all of his disciples, except the 12, left him. All of them, except the 12, left him. They said they were his disciples until he actually called them to real faith in him. And they couldn't take it, and they left him. Revelation chapter 3 at the church of Laodicea. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those are church members in Laodicea, half-hearted, lukewarm. They're not worshipful. They're not pure. And Jesus says, I know you think you are this, but what you really are is wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So come to me and get the stuff that will get you life. So I wonder, Jesus, man, it's the saving life of Jesus we're looking at. It's the saving life of Jesus. Is it a call to outward worship without an inward heart for God? No, that's not what the call is. Is it a call to come to Jesus when it's convenient and when you have a need or when you're broken or when you're sick? No, that's not what the call is. The call from Christ to come to him is to come to him as the Lord God Almighty, as the Savior of the world, and bend your knee and bow before him and confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and say, you are my worship. You are my Lord. You're the one. I love you because you love me. And we give ourselves to him. Anything less is just money changers. It's just animal sellers. It's just outward, cheap, empty worship. It's not pure worship. Men, Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Father desires those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. It means he chases after those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Are you worshiping God today? Are you worshiping him? Did you come because you love him? Do you live your life daily because you're so thankful that he gave his life for you? Is he your first love? Because if he's not, repent, turn from that. Ask him to forgive you. Let him draw you back, or maybe for the first time, confess him as Lord. But don't miss him. Don't miss the gracious love of God. Let's pray together.